On February 9th, 2002, that's when Lydia and I got married. So that was this past Friday. It was our 22nd wedding anniversary. And I took her out to, thank you. I think they're applauding for you, Lydia. You have made it that far. And I took her out to, I think it's called the Buffet King on Friday night. We went and got some Chinese. So we had a good time. But for Lydia and I, our marriage has been wonderful. I mean, it's the best thing. I'm speaking for both of us, but she would say the same thing. Our marriage is the best thing in our life. It really is. And that's the way that marriage is supposed to be. That's what God intended. But for a lot of people, marriage is miserable. For a lot of people, marriage is a burden. Many people are miserably married. Many people are divorced. Those who intend to marry are putting it off longer and longer these days. And many singles, a rising number of singles, have just decided marriage is not for them. They said, nope. I don't want to do that. I've seen too many miserable marriages. I've seen too many broken marriages. I don't want it anymore. And so many singles are just giving up on the idea altogether. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at God's plan for marriage, God's wisdom for marriage. Now, let me start with this thought this morning. If you want to write this down, marriage should be the best thing in your life. Marriage should be the best thing in your life. That's God's original intention. A bad marriage is not normal. An unhappy marriage is not God's design. God created marriage to be a blessing, not a curse, a benefit, not a burden, to help you, not to hinder you, to make you happy, and not to hurt you. When God created the first man, his name was what? Just making sure you're awake. When God created Adam, Adam was a bachelor. And God looked at Adam, and look what he said on the screen, Genesis 2:18. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. So God gave Adam a wife to improve his life, to benefit his life, to make his life better. So that's what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage should be a wonderful thing. One of my favorite verses in the Bible about marriage is Proverbs 18:22. Proverbs 18:22. It says, a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is a good thing. And so I tell singles, when you give up on the idea of marriage, you are giving up on one of God's greatest blessings to mankind. This is one of God's, God said, how can I bless man? How can I bless people? What's the, one of the best ways I can bless people? It's with marriage. And so when you give up on the idea of marriage, you are giving up on one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. But there's a catch. Here's another thought for you to write down. For marriage to work, you have to follow God's instructions. For marriage to work, you have to follow God's instructions. God intended for marriage to be a gift, but it's only a gift if you follow his instructions. When you reject God's instructions, when you reject his blueprints, marriage can break down. That's when marriage has problems. That's when marriage can turn into misery. What are God's instructions for marriage? That brings us to another thought. Marriage works best when we embrace our God-given roles and responsibilities. Marriage works best. This is the main thought for the next 2 weeks. Marriage works best when we embrace our God-given roles and responsibilities. So let me define those two words, roles and responsibilities. Your role defines your purpose or your overall objective. So in work, it's usually described by your job title. For example, manager. Your role is manager at work, or your role is secretary or office administrator or salesperson. That's your role, okay? And then your responsibility describes or defines how you carry out your role. Your responsibility defines how you carry out your role. So if you're a manager is usually responsible for organizing and leading people to get work done. So in marriage, God has given all of us roles and responsibilities. And as we follow these roles and responsibilities, marriage works great. When we reject these roles and responsibilities, that's when marriage begins to break down. Now, let me get more specific with you. God has a specific role and responsibility for every husband. and he has a specific role and responsibility for every wife. And these roles and responsibilities are different. In other words, the roles and responsibilities of husbands are different than the roles and responsibilities of wives. Now, that implies something. That implies that men and women are different. So let me not be implicit. Let me be explicit. Men and women are very different. Now, God created us equally valuable, equally important. We have equal spiritual privilege before the Lord, and eternal rewards are equal for men and women. But God created us very, very different. And these differences are on purpose. They're intentional because we're made to complement one another. So the idea that men and women are different and are made to complement each other is called complementarianism. Complementarianism. And as opposed to egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is a philosophy taught by feminism. And egalitarianism says that other than our physiology, there's no difference between men and women. Other than our physiology, there's no difference between men and women. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we are very different, equally valuable, equally important, but very, very different. And again, those differences are intentional by our Creator because we're made to complement each other. One of the problems, by the way, with feminism is that by demanding that men and women are equal, that we're the same, they have actually made men and women interchangeable. In other words, if women can do anything that men can do, then that means men can do anything women can do. And that means if men can do anything women can do, there's no longer anything very special, anything unique, anything irreplaceable about women. And so, by trying to elevate women, feminism has devalued women. God made us very different. We each have different roles and responsibilities in marriage. All right? And so as we embrace these roles and responsibilities, marriage works. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives. This morning, we're going to talk about husbands. What's a husband to do? Okay? So what's a husband to do? Here's his role. What is a husband's role in marriage? We're going to talk about his role, then his responsibility. What is a husband's role in marriage? It's found in Ephesians 5:23. Ephesians 5:23. It says, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he is the savior of the body. The husband's role in marriage is headship. Headship. The husband is the head. Headship means the husband is the leader in the marriage relationship, just as Christ is the leader of his church. Now, you might ask, well, why does the husband get to be in charge? That's not fair. You were thinking that? Yes, he was thinking that. I knew somebody was thinking that. Well, first of all, it has nothing to do with importance or intelligence. Nothing to do with your value as a person. The Bible really doesn't tell us why. Instead, the Bible points to creation, the creation story, simply as evidence that God made the man, or the husband, to be the head of the relationship. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 9. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, Paul pointed to two facts about creation that reveal that the husband is to be the head. He says, look at this verse. He says, for man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. So how do we know that the man is created to be the head of his wife? Well, two things, Paul says. The woman was created from man. Remember, she was created from one of his ribs. And then he says the woman was created for the man, to be his helper. Now, Elizabeth Elliot wrote one of the most famous Christian books called The Mark of a Man. Elizabeth Elliot, she's passed away, but a great Christian author. He wrote this book called The Mark of a Man, and what she did was she looked to creation. She expanded on Paul's observations. She looked to creation, which is what Paul is doing. And when you look to creation, you can learn, in other words, when you look at the way we were made and how we were made, you can learn a lot about God's will and God's plan for us. And what she's doing, she's practicing theology. Theologians have long said that God speaks to us. He reveals his will to us through two books. There's special revelation and general revelation. Special revelation is the Bible. General revelation is nature, just the way God made the world. And so there are two books. God uses two books to speak to us. He uses the Bible, the book of the Bible, and he uses the book of nature. And so what Elizabeth Elliot does in her book, The Mark of a Man, is she looks at the way we were made, the way God created us, what happened at creation story. She expands on Paul's idea to see what God reveals about the way we're supposed to work in marriage. And so she says, first of all, the woman was made, she echoes what Paul says. She says, first of all, the woman was made for the man to be his helper. Second, the woman was made from the man, from one of his bones. Third, the woman was brought to the man. Remember, after she was created, after she was made, she was brought to Adam and presented to her like a present or like a gift. And then finally, the woman was named by the man. Adam gave her her name. And so she looks at all these as revelations of our role in marriage, our roles in marriage. The man is created to be the head. Now, in that same book, Elizabeth Elliot goes on to say that when you look at the way we were made, not only what happened at creation, but actually the way we were made, and this is what theologians do as well, look at our physique, our anatomy, if you will, that tells us a little bit about God's plan for us. So she said, if you look at a man's anatomy, the man is the initiator. If you look at a woman's anatomy, she's the responder. And so even our very biology, our anatomy, teaches us that the man is created to be the head, the leader in the marriage relationship. Now, before we go on, let me make some clarifications about what headship does not mean. Headship does not mean that the husband makes all the decisions. The husband doesn't have to be involved in every decision of family life. I've known some men that have interpreted headship that way, that if there's ever a decision in family life, like what are we having for supper tonight, it's the man has to be involved in the decision because he's the head. No, that's this. There are a lot of decisions the wife can make and the husband doesn't even need to know about them, okay? Also, headship doesn't mean that the husband has to make the decisions alone. Believe it or not, I met a man one time, a Christian man, and as Christians, we misinterpret Scripture all the time. So all of us are flawed that way, but he interpreted headship to mean that he was supposed to make all the decisions alone. In other words, if ever there was a decision, his wife was not even to be involved unless he asked for her input. Then she could say something. That's not headship. It doesn't mean the husband has to make all the decisions alone. It's best, in fact, if the husband and wife come together. And I would say this, as I said earlier, headship does not mean the husband is more intelligent. That's not why God made the husband the head. And so a lot of times the wife is the more intelligent one. Not always, but sometimes that is. And I would say in our marriage, Lydia is smarter than me. All of you guys who know Lydia well, she's very smart. And so in your decisions, you want to get your wife involved. Headship also doesn't mean that the wife is the slave. Andreas Kostenberger wrote a very good book called God, Marriage, and Family, published by Crossway, God, Marriage, and Family. And he says, headship is not akin to slavery, where one person owns another, and it's not subservience, where one person is doing the bidding of another without intelligent input or interaction. Also, headship doesn't mean that the husband always gets his way. Oh, so if I'm the head, we always get to do things my way. That's not what headship means. It also doesn't mean, as I said, that the husband is the smartest or that the husband is the most important. I like how Ray Ortland, another scholar, he said, there is no necessary relation between personal role and personal worth. Your role does not determine your worth. So for example, in a company, you know, you've got a manager and you've got a salesperson who works underneath the manager. That doesn't mean the manager is more important as a human being than the salesperson. Your role does not determine your worth. So what is headship about? Headship. Bruce Wilkinson, he says, headship means to be the one who is delegated the authority, the one who is responsible, the person in charge, the leader, the one who takes care of the needs of those beneath his headship. Kostenberger adds, the husband has the primary responsibility for the marriage union and ultimate authority over his family, including his wife. In their book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, John Piper and Wayne Grudem, they say that headship means Christ-like sacrificial headship that keeps the good of the wife in view and regards her as a joint heir of the grace of life. So Piper and Grudem, they go on to say something interesting. They go on to describe what a head does for a body. And they say, first of all, it provides nourishment through the mouth. And then second, it provides guidance through the eyes. And then third, it provides alertness and protection through the ears. And so they summarize from that, that headship implies leadership, provision, and protection. Leadership, provision, and protection. They write, husbands are called by God to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. So let me say three things that husbands have to remember about headship. These three things are so important if we're going to apply this correctly and not abuse our role as head. First thing is husbands must lead in a way that glorifies God. You have to lead in a way that glorifies God. So God is the one who has put us in charge of the home. God is the one who has given us our authority. It comes from God. And therefore, that means we have to lead in a way that pleases God, that glorifies God, and we have to lead in the direction that God wants us to go. Because he's the one who put us in charge. So we have to lead in a way that glorifies God. We must never lead our wives to do something sinful. Ray Ortland Jr., he says, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. Okay, so we have to lead in a way that glorifies God. Second thing we have to remember about headship is that husbands must lead like Jesus. We have to lead like Jesus. So God has called us to be the leaders in our homes. Well, what does a leader do? How does a leader behave? Well, we learn from Jesus. And Jesus taught about a concept called servant leadership. Servant leadership. He describes it in this passage. And this is one of the passages he describes it in. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. It says, Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if we're going to lead like Jesus, we have to be servant leaders. And Jesus said we have to avoid two mistakes. There are two mistakes that leaders make. The first one, he says, don't lord it over them. Don't lord it over them. Now that phrase means using your personal power to force a weaker person to submit. Using your personal power to force a weaker person to submit. In other words, it means using your physical strength, your size, your voice, the volume of your voice, to force your wife into submission. It's resorting to manipulation, intimidation, and bullying to force your will upon your wife. That's what it means to lord it over them or to lord it over her. It's using your personal power to force her to submit. Don't do that. The second mistake we have to avoid is being a tyrant. A tyrant. Being a tyrant, that word literally means, in the Greek, it means pulling rank. In other words, it means reminding your wife as often as you need to, really more than she would want, that God put you in charge. Don't you remember, wife, God put me in charge. You have to do what I say. God made me the head of this marriage. God made me the head of this home. God made me the head of this relationship. It's reminding your wife all the time that God put you in charge, and so therefore you have to follow me. Instead of leading from influence, personal influence, it's pulling rank. So instead, Jesus said that leadership is all about servanthood. Servanthood. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that you give up your authority. To be a servant leader doesn't mean that you become real passive and weak and all of a sudden, okay, wife, you get to lead. No, you're still the leader. So what is servant leadership about? Servant leadership is about using your authority and your position for the benefit of those you lead. It's using your authority, your position, your privileges as a leader. It's using those instead of for personal gain, instead of abusing those underneath you, instead of taking advantage of those underneath you. You're using your power, your position for the benefit of those you lead, for the benefit of those who are underneath you. And really, leadership is about identifying and meeting the needs of the people underneath you so that they can fulfill their roles to the best of their ability. So as a husband, you want to identify and meet the needs of your wife so that she can fulfill God's will for her life as a Christian woman, as a Christian wife. So we want to be servant leaders. One more thing we have to remember about headship as husbands is that husbands are responsible. That's the key word. They are responsible for the health of the marriage. Husbands are responsible for the health of the marriage. So leadership is not just about being in charge. It doesn't just mean you get to call the shots. Leadership means responsibility. So the person at the top, think about an organization or a team, a company, a country, a state. Jeff Landry, for example, the person at the top, he's not just the shot caller. He's the one who's ultimately responsible for how things go. He's the one who's ultimately accountable for how things go. He's not the only one who bears responsibility, but he's got ultimate responsibility. And so as a husband, you have to remember, God is going to hold you primarily responsible for the health of your marriage and of your family. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, he said, don't eat of the forbidden fruit. And then Eve was the first one to sin. I like to remind Lydia of that often. Eve was the first one to sin, but who did God go to first to hold them accountable? He went to Adam first. He said, well, he's picking on the man. No, he put you in charge. You're the head. You're responsible. So it means that ultimately God is going to hold the husband responsible. John Piper and Wayne Grudem, they say, for Christians in leadership, so we look at leadership differently as Christians. Rights and power recede, and responsibility predominates. In other words, as Christians, leadership is less and less about rights and power, and it's more and more about responsibility. They go on to say, authority becomes a burden to bear, not a right to assert. It's a sacred duty to discharge for the good of others. In other words, your authority, remember that, your authority in the marriage as a husband is a sacred duty to discharge for the good of others. Elizabeth Elliot, she concludes this thought on the man being the head. She says, leadership means service, sacrifice, help, uplifting, redemption, and a cross. Leadership is not meant to exploit, but to lift. Not to exterminate, but to rescue. Not to rend, but to redeem. Not to devour, but to carry. Not for primacy, but for priority. It means, in the last analysis, obedience, service, even death for the sake of others. Headship. Husband's role is headship. Now let's look at the husband's responsibility. The husband's role is headship. What's the husband's responsibility in marriage? Elizabeth Elliot, she said, people are looking for sex without love, for love without marriage, and for marriage without responsibility. It's not the way God intended it. God has given us responsibilities in marriage. If you neglect them, the marriage is going to fall apart. By the way, what's a responsibility? A responsibility is an obligation for which you are accountable. We all have them in life, and you have them in marriage. Responsibility is an obligation for which you are accountable. So what's the husband's responsibility in marriage? It's found in Ephesians 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the husband's role is headship. His responsibility is to love his wife. Love your wife. That's your responsibility in marriage. Now, what does it mean to love your wife? Let me give you four things, and then we'll close. Four things of what it means to love your wife. First of all, Your love should imitate the love of Christ. Your love should imitate the love of Christ. If we go back to Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So our love is to imitate Christ's kind of love. We don't get to make up our own definition of love. We don't get to decide what love looks like or how love is applied. We learn what love means and how to love people by looking at Jesus. He teaches us what love is all about. And so our love should imitate the love of Christ. Now, what is the biblical definition of love? How would you define Christ's kind of love? I like this definition. This is a new one that I've come across reading recently. To truly love your wife is to desire her well-being and to promote her true flourishing as much as you can. I like that definition. To truly love your wife is to desire her well-being and to promote her true flourishing as much as you can. To desire her well-being, to promote her true flourishing as much as you can. One of the ways to understand Christ's kind of love is to compare the two Greek terms for love in the New Testament. So in English, we only have one word for love. What is it? It's love. Yeah, it's love. Yeah, that was an easy one, guys. All right. In the New Testament, there's two. You didn't know what I was. You're like, is this a trick question? In the New Testament, there's two Greek words for love. There's phileo, which is where we get the word Philadelphia, and there's agape. When you compare these two words, compare and contrast these two Greek words, it helps us to understand Christ's kind of love. So phileo, I'll give you four ways to compare these two. Phileo requires that you appreciate and respect the other person. So as long as you appreciate and respect them, you love them. Agape can be completely one-sided. Even if you don't appreciate or respect them, you still love them. Also, number two, phileo is conditional. As long as the conditions are met, you'll love the person. Agape is unconditional. No matter how the person behaves, no matter how they treat you, you continue to love them. Third, phileo may last for a time, but then stop due to changing relationships. Agape never ends. It's unending. And then fourth, phileo requires emotional attachment and personal affection. So as long as you have those love and feelings, you'll continue to show love. It's dependent upon your emotions. It's dependent upon your feelings. Agape is not dependent upon feelings. It runs on commitment. It's because of your personal commitment, regardless of how I feel about you, regardless of how you're helping me feel about you, I'm still going to act the same way. So what word, phileo or agape, do you think the Bible uses when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? Phileo or agape? Agape. Yeah, good answer. So you're to love your wife even if you don't appreciate or respect her. You're to love your wife unconditionally. You're to love your wife endlessly. And you're to love your wife even if you don't feel love for her. Another way to understand Christ's kind of love is to look at the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's called the love chapter because this is where we get the most detailed and expansive definition of love in the Bible. It says in verses 4, starting with verse 4, love is patient. You've heard this before. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love is challenging to do all that. Bruce Wilkinson, he put together a series of questions based on this chapter for what husbands are supposed to do, how they're supposed to love their wives. This is how we can measure our love. How are you doing? So, do you suffer patiently when your wife is being difficult? Are you kind regardless of how unkind she is? Do you refuse to envy her or anything in her life? Do you make a point of giving her the credit? Do you refuse to treat her rudely in public or in private? Do you choose to never demand that you get your own way? Do you never express threatening or uncontrolled anger at her? Do you never doubt her and wonder if she is really telling you the truth? Do you never secretly celebrate when something bad happens to her? Do you tell her the truth even when it's difficult? Do you bear whatever comes into her life? Do you believe in her, even especially when she doesn't? Do you hope for the best in her, for her? And do you allow your love to never end? So the first thing is our love. How do we love our wives? Our love should imitate the love of Christ. Here's the second thing. How do we love our wives? Your love should be sacrificial. It should be sacrificial. If we go back to Ephesians 5, 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He's the model. How did he love the church? Well, he gave himself for her. He sacrificed for his bride. Christ endured the crucifixion. He died for the church. So as husbands, to love our wives means to live sacrificially for her. Live sacrificially for her. So sacrifice your comfort for hers, your safety for hers, your preferences for hers, your desires for hers, your health for hers. Sacrifice your dreams for hers. Sacrifice your happiness for hers. Sacrifice your security for hers. Now, as a woman, if that doesn't make you desire a Christian husband, I don't know what will. That should make every woman say, that's what I want in a husband. That kind of man who does that. It reminds me of the Titanic movie. As the ship was sinking, they had to get out the lifeboats. And who got to go first? The women and the children. The husbands sacrificed their lives for their wives. That's what it means to love your wife. Third thing, to love your wife means your love should be as you love yourself. You should love your wife as you love yourself. Now, I get this straight from Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 29. It says, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's like they say, happy wife, happy life. It says in verse 29, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. So just as you provide, that's the two key words in that passage, provide and care. Just as you provide and care for yourself, you're to do that for your wife. Love your wife as you love yourself. Love your wife as you love your own body. So those two words, how do you love your wife as you love yourself? First, provide for her. That means meeting her needs, all of her needs, her spiritual needs, her physical needs, her financial needs, her emotional needs. Elizabeth Elliot, I'll go back to her, as she's looking at the way we're made, she defines biblical manhood. She says, what is biblical manhood? And it comes down to three things. She says, the man's anatomy teaches that he's the initiator, he's the leader. She says, the man's biology teaches that he's the protector. The fact that the man is bigger and stronger teaches that he's the protector. And then provision, and this one she looks at the woman's anatomy. She says, the woman's anatomy teaches that the woman is to care for the children. So that means the husband's the one who's supposed to be out there providing for the family. So what is a biblical manhood? What is biblical manhood? Leadership, protection, and provision. So to love your wife as you love yourself means to provide for her, but then it also means to care for her. Love your wife as you love your own body. How do you love your body? Well, you provide and care for it. Now, that's an interesting word. Did you know that the word husband literally means to take care of? You've heard of animal husbandry? That's simply taking care of animals. So to be a husband simply means to take care of your wife. And that's an interesting Greek word, that Greek word for care for your wife. The Greek word, it literally means to keep warm. But figuratively, it means to comfort or to cherish. That's where the traditional marriage vows get the word cherish from. We're to cherish each other. It comes from that word right there, to provide and care for your wife, to cherish your wife. That's a powerful concept. The word cherish means to hold her dear, to value her highly, and to treat her tenderly. So you are to love your wife as you love yourself. That means provide for her and care for her. And then one more thing about love. How do you love your wife? This is the fourth thing. Your love should not be bitter. It should not be bitter. You say, well, duh. Well, I'm getting that from Scripture. Let's look at what Scripture says here. Colossians 3:19. It says, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Some translations use the word harsh. Don't be harsh. Some use the word abusive. Don't be abusive toward her. So what are some bitter behaviors that we need to avoid as husbands? Physical abuse, verbal abuse, criticisms and insults, for example, sexual sin, adultery, pornography, withholding affection, depriving her of sex, holding on to distasteful and annoying habits, spending too much time away from home that you don't need to be away from home. Dishonesty is another way of being bitter toward her. And then independent behavior. Independent behavior is neglecting her interests and feelings in your actions and decisions. Neglecting her feelings and interests in your actions and decisions. Let me go back to Proverbs 18:22 as we come to a close. It says, a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The more valuable something is, the greater care and protection it deserves. How valuable is your wife? She should be the most valuable thing in your life, and so she deserves the utmost care and protection and attention. Marriage can be a wonderful thing, but we have to embrace our God-given roles and responsibilities. For a husband, your role is headship. Your responsibility is love. If you want a great marriage, you have to start there. You know, whenever we have marriage problems, what we tend to do is we point fingers. When we have marriage problems, we tend to focus on the faults and the flaws of our spouse. And we say, we're thinking of all the things they need to fix and they need to change for our marriage to improve. One of my favorite marriage books is a book called Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerichs. He was a pastor. And the whole book is based on Ephesians 5:33. Ephesians 5:33, I'm not going to read it, but it's the verse that says, husbands, Paul is summarizing his thoughts on marriage. And he says, what all this means is the husband is to love his wife and the wife is to respect her husband. So Emerson Eggerichs titled his book, Love and Respect. And what he says is that a husband's deepest desire in marriage is respect. He wants his wife to respect him. And a wife's deepest desire in marriage is she just wants her husband to love her. And he says, husband, the more you love your wife, the easier it's going to be for her to give you the respect that you desire. The more you love her, the more motivated and energized she's going to be to give you the respect. And vice versa. Wives, the more you respect your husband, the more motivated and energized he's going to be to love you. And so that's counterintuitive, because how do you get what you want in marriage? Well, what we would think to do is, well, if my wife is not giving me what I need in marriage, well, I'm not going to give her what she needs until she changes. It's kind of manipulative. I'm going to withhold what she needs and what she wants until she gives me what I want. He says, no, what you're doing, he calls that the crazy cycle. Because what you're doing is you're withholding what she needs, and in turn, that's going to make it harder for her to give you what you need, which is going to make it even harder for you to give her what she needs, and it's this crazy cycle. And he says, no, the love cycle is, I think he calls it the energizing cycle. He says, instead of focusing on your spouse's faults and flaws, you focus on your responsibility, on what you're supposed to do, on giving your spouse what they need. So as a husband, love her. Focus on loving her. That's how you get what you need. Because as you do that, she's going to begin to be more energized and motivated. She's going to find you irresistible. She's going to give you the respect that you desire. Be the head and love your wife. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so filled with wisdom, all the answers we need. We thank you so much for marriage, for your gift, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to treasure it as it deserves. Help us as husbands, Lord, to love our wives, to be good leaders in our homes. I pray, Lord, for all the marriages in our church. Lord, we want our church to be a place where marriages flourish, that our church could use marriage as a witness to show the world a picture of the gospel, a picture of Christ loving the church and the church submitting to Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we go over marriage and study marriage deeply over the next few weeks, you help us, Lord, to improve this all-important relationship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.